We're going to be in the book of Obadiah. We're going to be in verses 10 through 16. This will be our second of our three sermons out of Obadiah. It's got a whole chapter in it. So for those who are confused, which chapter is chapter 1? If you would, if you're able, would you rise to your feet as we read the word of the Lord? The Lord says to the prophet Obadiah, "For the slaughter and violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aside, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were like one of them. But you should not have gloated over your brother on the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah on the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted on the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. You should not have joined in the gloating over Judah's disaster. On the day of his calamity, you should not have looted his goods. On the day of his calamity, you should not have stood at the crossings to cut off his fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, all the nations around you shall drink. They shall drink and gulp down and shall be as though they had never been." This is the word of God for the people of God. To God, you may be seated. To understand this passage, we kind of have to understand the relationship between the nations that are being spoken of here. The nation of Edom is one, and the other one is the nation of Israel, which you'll also hear when they say Judah. They're talking about the nation of Israel. So you can, for right now, just to make it simplified, it's the same thing. But to really understand the relationship, you have to understand that this is more than politics between Edom and Israel. It's actually very personal. Obadiah 10, in fact, touches on this and explains kind of where this comes from. It says, "For the slaughter and the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever." Your brother Jacob. Now, when we read that, I know for me, like the first time I read that, everybody in the world are brother and sisters in God, right? Because we're all from God, and that's kind of the way I used to interpret it. And I don't know that that's how you look at it or not, but that's not what this is actually talking about. It's talking about something a whole lot more precise than that. You see, Jacob becomes the nation of Israel. In fact, Jacob becomes named Israel in his day. So Jacob is Israel. So when he says your brother Jacob, he's saying your brother Israel. But Edom is the nation that comes from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. See, Jacob and Esau were twins. They were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And what we read about their sibling childhood, they were very different people. In fact, they were, I don't know how many of you have siblings, and for those who don't, I don't know if some of you have that sibling where everything is kind of a rivalry between the two of you, or you're just exactly the opposite of your sibling in the mannerisms. And so this is really kind of true of Jacob and Esau, and this is so important to understanding what's really happening here. If you go to Genesis 25, at the very conception, Genesis 25, 24 to 28, it says, "So when when Rebekah's time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau." I told you guys last week when Isaac was born, right, when he came out and they're like, "Here's your new baby boy." This kid was covered in this red fur. It was like red velvet. It was just, he's just so red. And we'd already decided on the name Isaac James, but I looked at Trina, I was like, maybe we should name him Esau. Like, I mean, this was ridiculous. It's what came to my mind. Like, this kid, when I picture Esau being born, I know what it looks like. It was Isaac. I'm like, just this red kind of, you know, newborns, so it's kind of this weird slimy, gooey, furry thing, right? And they're wiping him down, and I'm like, it's like a chia pet with red on it. Okay, so I don't know how else to describe it. Okay, so he comes out all red, his body like hairy mantle. So there's Esau. So they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out. Now, for those who don't know how this works, that means that Esau was born first. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah bore him. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, to understand this, we also have to understand that names matter. Have you ever heard some of the names in the Old Testament? You're like, what kind of a name is that? Why don't they just use easy names like Joe or Bob or Sal or even the occasional Tyler, right? But no, we have these names that for us actually aren't that bad. Jacob, Isaac, Esau. Okay, the name Jacob is really important here to what's happening. The name Jacob comes from the word akav, which means to betray. To try to, not just to betray somebody, but to betray with the intention of taking over their position. So his very name, Jacob, means one who betrays with the intention of trying to take over from somebody else. And this name is important because it says a lot about who he is to Esau and how Esau responds to that. Because from the moment they were born, you see, Jacob is sort of taking advantage of, he's betraying his brother Esau. He's hanging on to his heel to come into this world. And we don't know a whole lot about their personalities growing up, but we do know that Jacob was a mama's boy. And look, some of y'all are mama's boys. I ain't looking out here, but you know something about mama's boys? They tend to be spoiled brats, right? Some of y'all know mama's boys. You have some as siblings. Yeah, he is. Okay, Jacob had no problem taking advantage of his brother and doing so in devious ways with selfish motives. Like, for example, the time he allowed Esau to trade his birthright for some stew. And this story is super important. In Genesis 25, if you jump to verse 29, it says, "Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished." So Esau's been out working. I'm famished. You ever been so hungry you're going to die? Like, I cannot wait for dinner. You got the shakes and you're like, everything is so good and you're going to put so much food into your body so fast, right? So Esau comes from the field. He's so hungry. He's famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff." Some of that red stuff? Now, this is really cool because in the Hebrew, the way it's written, it really kind of helps us to understand it more. In the Hebrew, it says, ha'adim, ha'adim. So, adim means red. So, what a literal translation is, let me have some of that red, red. That makes sense. Now, it's lentils. It was a name for lentils because lentils are a red stew. That's how if your Bible says it's a lentil stew, it just says red, red. Red is a key word here. Adim, adim. And adim is so important to this passage and to what's happening in Obadiah, to understanding what's really taking place. So he says, "Let me have some of that adim, adim, for I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom. So Esau, the nation after him, was named Edom after Adim, Adim. So it means red, as a remembrance of this moment right here, of what is happening in this time. Their very name is a reminder of what took place. So Esau said, "I'm about to die." Or he said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and he rose, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So over this red, red, Esau sold to Jacob his birthright. Jacob says, "I'll give you some, but first I want that birthright." And the birthright that he sold was a birthright that came to Esau as the firstborn. And this is super important because Esau, by law, would receive twice the inheritance of any other brothers. So if it's just him and Jacob, And Isaac dies. Isaac doesn't split his inheritance in half, and they each get 50-50. What would happen is it would be split into thirds, and Esau would get two-thirds, Jacob would get one-third. So the eldest always got twice as much as the rest. This way they could guarantee that the family line didn't have to rebuild each time, that the legacy that the family was doing would go on, that the blessing would continue, that one person in the family would have an advantage over the others, because advantage is important to survival, and it's especially important way down the road to the things that are going to happen into the future. But Jacob took advantage of his brother's need for self-gratification, and he traded a bowl of soup for this position. And to be fair, one could argue either side being right or wrong, or especially being wrong in what they did and what they handled. But at the end of the day, Jacob took advantage of Esau. And then later in the story, we find Jacob pretending to be Esau in front of his father Isaac, so he would officially pray a blessing over him than Esau, right? Isaac's old and blind and he's dying, and he says, "Send me my son Esau so I may bless him, so that I may bless him and give him the blessing that he deserves before I die." And Jacob's mom, Rebecca, says, "Jacob, you need to go in there and you need to take this, because this will tie it together. This will ensure that you will get this birthright. This will ensure that you get all the things that you should have, not your brother." And this blessing that Isaac was going to give to Esau wasn't just an affirmation of the legal inheritance that the firstborn Esau should have received, but it's also a blessing indicating that this particular son would be the leader of the family in all matters and the one who would be favored by, blessed by, and utilized by their God, Yahweh. So it's more than just the legal matter. It's the "I am blessing you to let you know that in all things you will be the leader of this family. You will be the patriarch. And our God that has brought us here will go with you. Yours will be the line that he will use. Yours is the line that he will bless. Yours is the line that he promised through Abraham. Yours is that line." And that line that he wanted to give to Esau, Jacob tricked and stole from Esau again. Jacob stole everything that belonged to Esau, which means that he also stole all of this from every generation that came from Esau. And then later on, Jacob would be renamed Israel and would become the father of the people of Yahweh. He would become this great nation in the world, known in the world as the people of Israel, the people of this God Yahweh. And Esau would found the nation of Edom, a people whose very name means red, as a reminder that they're second to Israel because Israel robbed them of what should have rightfully been theirs. There is nothing like a family betrayal to cause people to hold a grudge for a ridiculously long time. This is like a billion times worse than the Hatfields and McCoys. Like, this is some serious, "We do not like them, they don't like us." It goes all the way back to Esau and Jacob. So my question to you is quite simply, how many of you have experienced something like this? Where you feel like you were robbed of something that belonged to you, that was rightfully mine, and you came in and stole that from me. So-and-so came in and took that from me. They robbed me of the blessing that should have been mine. Where you feel like you were tricked or swindled out of your blessing. I actually heard a lady who used to say all the time, "So-and-so is living my life, the life I should have." And the truth is that we've probably all been there. We'll probably all find ourselves there again, where we feel betrayed, where we feel like someone has stolen something from us that has ruined it forever, that we can never get back. And so we are a lot like Esau, a lot like the nation of Edom, feeling justified in being angry at the success of those who robbed us, or being just angry because they're not exposed for the horrible people that they really are. I cannot believe that they don't see past that fakeness. I can't believe that others don't see how horrible they are. I can't believe that nobody else in the group doesn't recognize that they're fake, that they're lying, that they're going to do them dirty just like they did me. How many of us know people that we cannot stand because simply nobody else sees to see them for who they really are, and instead they celebrate them? Are you really going to celebrate them? Are you really going to tell me they're doing a great job? Are you not seeing what they did here? I feel like I'm the only one who's seeing how horrible they are. And I'm going to be honest with you. I genuinely struggle with this in my own life. I have these kind of people in my life that I struggle with saying, "I don't get it." And there's in us this sense of justice that is still deserved. I need justice for what happened. Esau was hurt by Jacob. That is a fact. And hurt is a powerful thing. And it has a way of lingering within us, of growing into every single part of our life, of shaping how we act and respond to the world around us. Hurt has a way of becoming a part of our legacy, because we can't contain hurt on our own. We share hurt with others. Hurt people, and they want other people to know they hurt, to help them hurt other people. Hurt is powerful, and we all, every one of us, face hurt in our lives. Hurt is powerful, and it often brings out that desire in us to return hurt for hurt, even when we want to call it justice. And this is what happened that God is addressing through the prophet Obadiah. Israel, Judah, the people of God from the line of Jacob, the betrayer, they had grown into an arrogant nation that finally reaped the consequences of their actions. They finally got what they deserved. Finally, this God Yahweh saw how horrible they were and allowed them to be punished. Finally, I felt like this was never going to happen. This goes all the way to Jacob. This is 100 years late, but finally, it's happening. Have you ever just been frustrated by certain people who keep arrogantly doing the wrong thing and getting away with it? It's like, where's the justice? Why do good things happen to bad people, but not this time? Oh no, not this time. Finally, Edom would get to watch the justice being served to Israel and Judah as they rightfully lost everything. They rightfully watched the temple get burned, lost their lives, and were taken away. You finally got what you got, what deserved. Finally, this God Yahweh sees them for what they really are, and he's going to toss them out on their butts. How many of us have felt that way about people? Because if we're honest, many of us want to see that. And the truth is, sadly, that many of us would even feel good when we finally get to witness backstabbers get what they deserve. And so to this reaction, God says to Obadiah, "For the slaughter and violence you have done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." Wait, what? Why am I being shamed? I didn't do anything wrong. Jacob and his family deserve this for what they did to us. We're not the ones who did anything. But God says that it's because on that day, you stood aside, on the day the strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were like one of them. This was your family, and you just stood there and watched and let this fall happen to your brother. And as soon as you did that, as soon as you allowed this to happen to your brother, you became as guilty as they were. But this isn't my fault. This happened because of his arrogance. It happened because of his actions. So what do you expect me to do? He deserved this. So yeah, I watched it happen, and I'm a bit put off by the fact that you, God, expected me to protect him from something that he did to himself. It's not my fault. How many of us have been so corrupted by anger and the need for revenge under the guise of justice? Because listen, none of us, I believe, walk around saying, "I want revenge." We think it's justice. We think we're acting rightly. We think what we're doing is right because we've been wronged. So you probably think this is justice, but you've been corrupted by anger so much that you refuse to step in to help those who are hurting themselves because, well, they hurt me first. And when you do this, God says you become like them, guilty like them. So he says in verse 12, "But you should not have gloated over your brother on the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah on the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted on the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. You should not have joined in the gloating over Judah's disaster on the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods on the day of his calamity." When people's faults, sins, arrogance, evil acts, whatever it is, when they finally catch up with them and they reap the consequences of what they sowed, Would we rejoice or would we lament? Because I fear that too many Christians, far too many Christians, would rejoice and even celebrate the downfall of those who hurt us. Finally, they got what they deserve. But God says we shouldn't have done this. God says that we as Christians should never celebrate the downfall of another human being. It is one thing to celebrate the downfall of evil, but we should lament the downfall of any one of our brothers and sisters, period. He says, you should not have stood at the crossings to cut off his fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of distress. Listen, Edom not only rejoiced, but they were sure to turn in and hand over the few that might have escaped. After all, they wanted to make sure that everyone got what they deserved. Hey, where are you going? Come here. Here's some more right here. Oh, and hey, in case you missed it, they also did this and this and this. They need to be punished for that as well. Oh, yeah, let me tell you some more about what they did. And let me tell you about this. And let me tell you about that. How sad that we often feel this way, that we justify hating another and then celebrating their demise and then calling it justice, even invoking God's name as if he desires for them to be punished. Say, oh yeah, don't forget this one. Don't forget this thing, God. The consequences of our sins are inevitable. That is the truth. And God would use them to discipline us so that we would repent. But God does not delight in causing anybody to suffer. He says so clearly in Ezekiel. And listen to how he says this. In Ezekiel 18:29, he talks to Israel, who's complaining. Why are you punishing us? What did we do? The house of Israel says it's unfair. And he says, oh, house of Israel, are my ways unfair? Is it not your ways that are unfair? I'm not being unfair. You are by doing this, by forcing this. This is not what I wanted. So therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, all of you, according to your ways, says the Lord God. So repent and turn from all your transgressions. Otherwise, in other words, if you don't repent, what's going to happen is that iniquity will be your ruin. Stop doing that. It's going to hurt. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed against me. And get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. Turn then and live. He's pleading with the people. Listen, God desires restoration, not retribution. God desires mercy, not punishment. And if we are to be the people of God, then we need to intentionally practice these things in our own lives. We each need to deal with our hurt so that we do not hurt others. If you do not deal with your hurt, you will hurt others every single time. We need to talk to each other when we feel hurt, just like Jesus taught. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, hold it in and keep it quiet. No, no. He says, if your brother sins against you, go to your brother and talk to him. And for the record, he's not just talking about males. He means us, people, whoever it is. Talk to them. We need to make true forgiveness our desire. We need to make that. Is your desire retribution? Is your desire punishment? Is your desire that someone would get their comeuppance? Or is your desire forgiveness? But that's on you. We need to put aside pride that keeps us from extending olive branches of peace and restoration. We need to act with mercy, with grace, with humility, and with the love of God. And if we don't, he warns us. He tells him, look, if you don't do these things, and friends, this message is for us. If you don't do these things, it's not like it's just going to go the wayside. He says, for the day of the Lord is near against all the nations, and as you have done, it will be done to you. Listen, you want to desire retribution? You don't want to work towards forgiveness? That's what's going to happen to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head, For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, all the nations around you shall drink. They shall drink and gulp down and shall be as though they had never been. If we, like Edom, embrace the hatred that can cause hurt in us, then we too will find ourselves reaping death in what we sow. We must instead choose against our own nature to desire that even those who have betrayed us in the most intimate of ways would repent and receive a blessing from God rather than a curse for their sin. This is why Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesus 4, beginning in verse 31, Paul says, put away, stop right there, put away. I love this. He's not going to say, if you believe in God, he will have put away. The Holy Spirit will take care of this and put it away for you. Put away is an imperative, which means you do this. No one else is going to do it for you. It's not going to magically happen. Don't do it when you're good and ready. Right now, stop what you're doing and you put away from you all the bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander together with all malice. So you need to do this. Well, I just got to let it blow over. No, God says do it now. Get over yourself and do it. And be kind to one another. Again, that's another imperative. You be kind to one another. Not one day when you love God enough, he's going to make you want to be kind to each other. It doesn't always work that way. It doesn't usually work that way. You have to be kind to each other. You have to take those steps. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another. You have to do that. And you have to do this as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God. So here's a thought. Listen, this is a profound concept in the church. Be like God. Who's writing this down? Marlene wrote it down. Marlene writes everything down. Right? So if you need notes, copy Marlene's. Be like God. I told you guys the eight-word sermon, right? If you don't have anything else, I've got an eight-word sermon for you. Someone calls you to preach, right? See Jesus walk, walk like Jesus. That's it. Okay, so be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Friends, how many of us here today are feeling hurt by their siblings, by their loved ones? How many of you here today feel like you've been hurt by a brother or sister in the church? How many of you here feel like you've been betrayed by your church family? So I ask you, are you looking for retribution? Or are you looking for restoration? But you need to take control of your feelings and do what God has done and what God is asking you to do. Desire restoration and life and blessings for them, not karma, as if that was a real thing that Christians should consider righteous or just. But restoration. You see, as the body of Christ, we are called to live a life that exemplifies heaven to our community. That's what we do here. We create a community that looks like heaven so that those who don't know God can look at it and say, wow, that's an interesting way to live. And I see how it's affecting your life in a better way. That is the purpose of the church. But how can we exemplify a restorative, forgiving, and loving life of Jesus to our community if we don't practice it right here in our church? I know that we struggle even within our church with each other. It's going to happen. Man, I got siblings. My kids are siblings. And I get so frustrated when they fight, and Sienna always puts me in line, and she really does a great job. She's not wrong. She's dad, we're siblings, we expect. But the way she says it, she means, like, look, we fight some, but we love each other. We're going to get over it. Some days, they all kind of pick on one, and some days they pick on another. And the same thing's going to happen in the church. We're going to get mad at each other. Someone's going to drink my kombucha. Probably not my house. They don't like it. Praise God. Someone's going to hurt my feelings. But we have to make the effort to get past that in this family, because that's what makes us different from the world, and it's the hope that they need to see. What I'm going to do is I'm going to invite Pastor Kathy and Pastor Josh to come up. And what we're going to do is we're going to finish this by participating in communion. But I want to do something a little bit different. You can go ahead and grab the elements. I want us to participate in communion recognizing that every single one of us deserve retribution and punishment. And on that very night when Jesus would be betrayed in a way beyond any betrayal that any of us have ever faced, he already prepared a path for mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. He broke the bread. He took that which was broken, and he used it to become a place where we would become the community. What relationships are broken in your life that need to be restored into community? He took the wine, the blood that was poured out because of betrayal, and he used it as a means of washing away the very same sin and forgiving us for all that we have done. We all have betrayals that have caused us to bleed. There are many of us who are still bleeding. You can hang on to the anger. You can hang on to the resentment. You can do all of this because of this real violence that was done to you. Or you can, like Christ, choose to use it as a means for forgiving the ones who hurt you. And so I'm about to open up the table, but before you come down, I want to encourage you to be sure that you are dealing with that hurt, that you have forgiven those who have hurt you, those you think deserve to be exposed for what you think they are, those who caused you to bleed. And until you do, do not come down to the table. Because this is a place of restoration, of healing, of recognizing that reality is difficult, that hurt is real. But we have to take those steps. So I'll allow you to take all the time that you need. Maybe you need to pray where you're at. Maybe you need to come down to the altars. But only come down to the table of the Lord when you've cleared your heart of the sin of Edom. And when you do, I invite you to come down for communion.